I want to talk for a moment about testing. When, in those ancient days, when I worked with computer programs, one of the things that we used to do a lot of was testing. In fact, one of the companies I worked for, they had a whole section of people that was in that their responsibility was to test computer programs. And what we were doing when we were testing these programs was making sure they worked as intended. The people in the system testing group, their responsibility was trying to break the program. Because if they broke the program, it meant it wasn't doing what it was intended to do. So we would test until the program was working right. When it was working right, it went into use. Now, there wouldn't need to be any more testing because it was doing what it intended to do, and the only time it would be tested again is if we had to make any changes to it. Some of you here, I would ask you, how many people here have had a new car? That is, a car new. First, without anybody else ever having had one. Yeah? A few of you. Now, here's an experience you've had about testing. If you kept that car for 5 years, your car was never tested. But the rest of us know, the rest of us who have older cars know, that every year we have to have our car tested. We take it to the people who are authorised, and they test the car. And the purpose of that is to make sure the car's roadworthy. Now, the standard never changes. So the test is the same every time. It's not to show you that the car's getting any better, but to make sure it's meeting the standard. And the rest of us can go around your car, providing you're driving it properly, and will be safe. Now, at schools, though, at schools and probably universities, tests are a bit different. The purpose of tests at schools and universities are to make sure that people are making progress. Right? And at the NAPLAN, as I understand it, it's intended to see that the students are making progress, so they can compare their situation now with what it was before, and the schools hope and the parents hope that the schools are improving too. Now, these are all kinds of formal tests. They don't really give us anything except some kind of measure. But relationships can be tested too, through the circumstances of life. Now, I want you to think about some of your relationships. I would think that most of you here, if not all of you, have been tested in a relationship. Now, these tests can be stressful, but they can also demonstrate the reliability of the partners, trustworthiness. They can prove love or care, or even deepen the relationships. Passing through them can strengthen us. They can strengthen the relationships for the future. They can teach us lessons about one another, but they can do us good. We're continuing our series from the book of Genesis. We've seen how humans' relationship with God was severely damaged when sin came into the world, and we've learned about God's intention in the fullness of time to turn back the effect, to reverse the effect of people's failure to obey him. Last week we heard about Abraham, a man who'd come into a right relationship with God when he believed God's wonderful promises to him. God's promises of lasting blessing to him and his descendants. Promises that would find their eventual fulfillment in and through the Lord Jesus Christ. Excuse me. But we also saw something of Abraham's struggle to live out his trust in all that God had said by impatiently trying to hurry God along, like Adam and Eve before him. And like countless people since, Abraham and his wife thought they could do it themselves rather than waiting for the best time that God had for them. Nevertheless, as we shall see, Abraham continues as a man of faith, learning that God can be trusted to keep his promises and allowing his faith to bring about obedience to God, even though the testing of his obedience was extremely challenging. We'll be mostly focusing on chapter 2 today, but of Genesis, but here's a brief outline of what happened between where we finished last week and where we're getting to today. Sarai was getting on in years and couldn't believe that God's promise to Abraham to build a great nation would begin through her. So she encouraged Abraham to father a child through her servant, and Hagar's son Ishmael was born when Abraham was only 86. Now, this, as we saw last week, there was sin in this because Sarah and Abraham were trying to anticipate God. But it wasn't unknown in those times for a slave, a servant, to take the place as the wife of a husband if they weren't having children. But in this case, there was sin. Now, I'm sorry, 13 years later, this is Ishmael is about 13, God reaffirmed the promise of a great nation being established through Abraham and his wife. As a reminder of the promise, God renamed the couple Abraham and Sarah, bringing some H's to play. Formerly, their names meant exalted father and princess. Rather nice name for a wife, isn't it? But their new names, remember this is before Sarah had any children, their new names mean father of many and mother of nations. At 99, that's 13 years later, remember, Abraham still found the promise hard to believe and asked why the promise couldn't be fulfilled through Ishmael and his descendants. God's answer was to confirm that he would look after Ishmael and his successors, but he insisted his solemn promise to Abraham would be fulfilled through the child to be born to Abraham and Sarah. Now, the boy's name was going to be a constant reminder of Abraham's and Sarah's incredulous response about having a child at this stage of their lives. God said he would be called Isaac, which means he laughs. Three messengers arrived to inform Abraham that the child would be born within a year, but they also warned him about the terrible destruction that would occur in the evil cities of Sodom and Gomorrah, not far away. Abraham pleaded to the Lord to spare them if as few as 10 righteous people could be found there. The Lord agreed, but there weren't 10. In fact, the only person who could be called righteous there was Sarah's nephew. In the second letter of Peter, he writes that Lot, a righteous man, was distressed by the depraved conduct of the lawless in Sodom and Gomorrah, even though he was living there. At the urging of the messengers, Lot, his wife and two daughters left as catastrophe overtook the cities. Lot's wife looked back as they were going out, and she too lost her life. During the next year, Abraham again showed lack of trust in God's protection when he deliberately misled the king of the area they were living in. The king's name was Abimelech. He was king of the area called Gerar. He misled Abimelech about his relationship with Sarah when they settled in his territory. Through the mercy of God, though, the problem was overcome when Abraham prayed for healing for the people of Gerar who had been suffering because of Abraham's deceit. In fact, they'd been made barren. The child Isaac was born at the promised time. Abraham was 100 and Sarah was 90. At Sarah's insistence, Hagar and Ishmael were ejected from the household when Isaac was weaned. But God reassured Abraham, as he did before, that he would look after Ishmael and his descendants. So we come to chapter 22, the focus of what we're talking about today. By this time, Isaac had grown into adolescence, or maybe young manhood, because the word boy that occurs in some translations of the next chapter in Hebrew has a wide range of meaning. Abraham and his family had been living peacefully in Beersheba, in the land of the Philistines, for quite some time after Isaac's birth, when God set Abraham a formidable task. Now, I'm sure many of you have heard this story before, some way back even in Sunday school. For some of you, it may be the first time to hear the story. But whether you've heard it many times or not, it still has the capacity to shock us. Even if you know how it does turn out, just while we're reading it now, try to imagine yourself in Abraham's shoes, hearing quite unexpectedly what God tells you to do. Here it is in chapter 22, verse 1. Sometime later, God tested Abraham. He said to him, "Abraham." "Here I am," he replied. Then God said, "Take your son, your only son, Isaac, whom you love, and go to the region of Moriah. Sacrifice him there as a burnt offering on the mountain that I will tell you about." What do you think was going through Abraham's mind when he heard that? How do you think he felt? Remembering how he behaved in other tricky situations, might he have thought of trying to trick his way out of this? Now, even human sacrifice was not unknown in these times, but the thought must have been somewhere in Abraham's thinking that God's promises implied that Isaac was going to have crowds of descendants. And here is God speaking about him being sacrificed before he has had any children at all. Notice this was a test. Verse 1 there says God tested Abraham, because God doesn't tempt anyone. When God tests people, it's for their good. We remember, as we said earlier, that God's plan is going to be fulfilled in the fullness of time, and that's what God's doing. His plan is to bring all things under the rule of King Jesus. God doesn't intend us any harm, and testing can be to confirm our commitment, to strengthen our faith and our dependence on him. We don't actually know how Abraham felt, but we can read about what he did. We're not told if he had any conversations with anyone in the family about this call from God, but we're told that Abraham set out early the very next morning with Isaac, a donkey, servants, supplies for the sacrifice, including a knife. From Beersheba, where Abraham was living, to Moriah is about 75 kilometres as the crow flies. These days you can make the journey in about an hour by car or 21 hours on foot. We'll see it took Abraham three days. How do you think Abraham felt as they were going along? Again, there doesn't seem to have been much discussion along the way. While some people deal with impending difficulties by chattering on, I think I'm one of those, it looks like Abraham kept his thoughts to himself. Maybe most of you are like that during the fateful journey. But there was just one significant exchange with Isaac as they walked alone to the place where God had told Abraham the sacrifice should take place. Think of yourself either in Abraham's shoes or Isaac's shoes now. Listen to the sounds around you, maybe the sounds of birds or the donkeys are braying down the road, or there's some sounds from the servants as they're setting up camp. But then there's this conversation. What tone of voice do you think Isaac used, and how does Abraham sound as he replies? How do you think Abraham felt when he heard Isaac's question? Verse 3. So we're starting back to leaving the house. Early the next morning, Abraham got up and saddled his donkey. He took with him two of his servants and his son Isaac. When he cut enough wood for the burnt offering, he set out for the place God had told him about. On the third day, Abraham looked up and saw the place in the distance. He said to his servants, "Stay here with the donkey while I and the boy go over there. We'll worship and then we'll come back to you." Abraham took the wood for the burnt offering and placed it on his son Isaac. And he himself carried the fire and the knife, and the two of them went on together. Isaac spoke up and said to his father Abraham, "Father." "Yes, my son," Abraham replied. "The fire and wood are here, but where is the lamb for the burnt offering?" Abraham answered, "God himself will provide the lamb with a burnt offering, my son. And the two of them went on together. Abraham's answer there on the mountain at that time would prove to be true. But did he believe it at the time he said it? Could he have been thinking, and Isaac, my dearly loved son, you are the lamb of the sacrifice? You can imagine Abraham's heart was beating faster as they got nearer, whether it was with excitement or foreboding or both, who knows? And what must both have thought, verse 9, when they reached the place God had told him about? Abraham built an altar there and arranged the wood on it. He bound his son Isaac and laid him on the altar on top of the wood. Clearly, Abraham was ready to complete the task, the test, as God had asked. Verse 10. Then he reached out his hand and took the knife to slay his son. But the angel of the Lord called out to him from heaven, "Abraham, Abraham, here I am," he replied. "Do not lay a hand on the boy," he said. "Do not do anything to him. Now I know that you fear God, because you've not withheld from me your son, your only son." Abraham looked up, and there in a thicket he saw a ram caught by its horns. He went over and took the ram and sacrificed as a burnt offering instead of his son. So Abraham called that place, "The Lord will provide." And to this day it said, on the mountain of the Lord it will be provided. On the mountain, God did indeed provide the animal for the burnt offering, as Abraham had told Isaac. The angel said, "Now I know that you fear God, because of Abraham's willingness to take the test to its conclusion." It's something I found from a website called Got Questions, and the address is in your bulletins. There's more about fearing God there. Here's the quote. "Fearing God means having such a reverence for him that has a great impact on the way we live our lives. The fear of God is respecting him, obeying him, submitting to his discipline, and worshipping him in awe." The website suggests, Mr. Hudeman, the writer, suggests that it's good to fear God, and he explains why. God knows everything, of course. So, of course, God knew what Abraham would do, even when he told him of the test ahead. Now, Abraham could look back on this experience knowing what his obedience meant about his relationship with God and what his obedience signified to God, that God knew what was in his heart and that he had grown in living in reverent obedience to him. The Bible says, "The fear of the Lord," this is Proverbs 1:7, "the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge." Because Abraham was willing to carry out the task given him concerning his only son, God's messenger reminds faithful Abraham of God's repeated solemn promise to bless all the nations on earth through his descendants through Isaac, verse 15. The angel of the Lord called to Abraham from heaven a second time and said, "I swear by myself, declares the Lord, that because you have done this and have not withheld your son, your only son, I will surely bless you and make your descendants as numerous as the stars in the sky and as the sand on the seashore. Your descendants will take possession of the cities of their enemies, and through your offspring all nations on the earth will be blessed because you have obeyed me." Abraham commemorated this experience by naming the mountain, "The Lord will provide," confidently expressing trust in the Lord's future faithful care, a lesson that he learned through the provision of the lamb, the ram. The region of Moriah includes the area now known as the Temple Mount in Jerusalem. It's occupied by the Dome of the Rock, an impressive Muslim mosque constructed at the end of the 7th century. It's possible that the site of Calvary, the place where God provided the sacrifice for our sins, is also in the same region. God provided the ram in the thicket to be sacrificed in place of Isaac. As John has mentioned earlier, when John the Baptist saw Jesus, he said, "Look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. And it's probable that John was thinking of this instant. Isaac, Abraham's beloved son, was spared. The animal that God provided was sacrificed in his place. But God did not spare his beloved and only son. He gave him to die for all of us. Jesus took the punishment due to us for our sin on Calvary, and through his death and resurrection, we can be forgiven for our sins and have peace with God. There's no salvation in anyone else. God wants everyone to come to Jesus for salvation. It's so important. Your future depends on it. We often hear people these days talking about faith, saying, for example, "I have faith." But it's not clear that that faith is in anyone or anything at all. It may just be a warm, fuzzy feeling. And you wonder how it can possibly give them anything to hold on to in times of difficulty or testing. The writer of the letter to the Hebrews talks about the meaning of faith in God and its impact on believers and in their lives. This is the description given of saving faith in our Creator God from Hebrews chapter 11 verse 1. Now, faith is being sure of what we hope for and certain of what we do not see. This is what the ancients were commended for. By faith we understand that the universe was formed at God's command, so that what is seen was not made out of what is visible. Faith is confident hope based on the future. Confident hope for the future based on what God has done and has promised. The same writer explains the faith preceding Isaac's arrival in the world, Abraham's faith and Sarah's faith, feeble though it was at times, was vindicated by huge numbers of descendants as God had promised. Verse 8. By faith Abraham, when called to go to a place he would later receive as his inheritance, obeyed and went, even though he didn't know where he was going. By faith he made his home in the promised land like a stranger in a foreign country. He lived in tents, as did Isaac and Jacob, who were heirs with him of the same promise. For Abraham was looking forward to the city with foundations, whose architect and builder is God. By faith, Abraham, even though he was past age, and Sarah herself was barren, was enabled to become a father, because he considered him faithful who had made the promise. And so from this one man, and he as good as dead, came descendants as numerous as the stars in the sky and as countless as the sand on the seashore. And the writer goes on to tell us what was at the heart of Abraham's response to the test we've been thinking about today. Verse 17. By faith, Abraham, when God tested him, offered Isaac as a sacrifice. He who had received the promise was about to sacrifice his one and only son, even though God had said to him, "It is through Isaac that your offspring will be reckoned." Abraham reasoned that God could raise the dead. And so, figuratively speaking, he did receive Isaac back from the dead. He trusted God to fulfill his promise through Isaac, even if that meant God bringing his son back from the dead. James 2 writes about Abraham's faith being completed when it was accompanied by obedient action. It was the way his belief in God worked out in his life. James chapter 2 verse 21. Was not our ancestor Abraham considered righteous for what he did when he offered his son Isaac on the altar? You see that his faith and his actions were working together, and his faith was made complete by what he did. And the scripture was fulfilled that says, Abraham believed God and it was credited to him as righteousness, and he was called God's friend. You see that a person is considered righteous by what they do and not by faith alone. In his law given later through Moses, God forbids human sacrifice. So we're not going to be asked to sacrifice our children. But we can follow the example of Abraham by loving and respectful obedience to God, because we trust him to bring about all he's promised for those who come to him through Jesus. By the sacrifice of Jesus, we've been rescued from the power of the devil and transferred into the kingdom of God. Such a wonderful gift. response of thankful, humble, enthusiastic disciples ought to be to give our whole life to God's service. It's the only reasonable thing to do. This is the way Paul puts it in Romans 12. Therefore, I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. This is your true and proper worship. Do not conform any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing, and perfect will. This is the word of God. We'll share a moment of quiet, and then JJ is going to come and lead us in prayer.